to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Have your outline handy to follow along. This parable that Jesus taught, which we consider this morning, is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew's version is the most complete, so we'll look at his account. Matthew 13 records the parables of the kingdom, which explain for us the most important things happening on earth during the years between Christ's first coming and second coming. They never make the evening news, but they have eternal significance. In less than 7 years, it will be 2,000 years since our Lord returned to heaven after completing the earthly ministry the Father sent him here to accomplish, probably in 30 AD, highlighted, of course, by his death on the cross and resurrection that year. He will return to this planet very soon, I believe, in two phases. First, he'll come to Earth's atmosphere and call all true believers to meet him in the air and go with him to the Father's house, as he promised the night before he died. These true believers constitute the church, which began on the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, recorded in Acts 2. All those who've died in Christ will be resurrected with a glorified body that will be reunited with their spirit, which has been with Jesus in heaven since they left this earth. All of those who are still alive, and that will include us if it happens soon, will be glorified and snatched without dying quicker than I just snap my finger. We call it the rapture, resurrection. And it could happen today. That's John 14, 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, sometime after that, it could be weeks, could be months. The tribulation period will begin and will last for 7 years. That's Revelation 6 to 18. The majority of those years will be the most horrible time in the history of the planet. So says Jesus himself in Matthew 24, 21. That period will end with the second phase of Jesus' return to earth, which we call the second coming. He comes for us, the church, in the first phase, the rapture. He comes with us in the second phase, the second coming. That's Matthew 24, 25, Revelation 19, and many other passages. And the parables recorded in Matthew 13 provide insight for all those who have ears to hear into what will be happening in the spiritual realm on earth during the interval from Christ's first coming to his second coming, 2,000 years ago and counting. That means it's happening right now all over the planet. It's never reported on Fox News or CNN, but it is occurring every day. The Lord is building his church. He's calling a bride for his son. He's doing things, and the enemy is doing things to try to counter that. That's why it's so important that we understand these parables. That's why we examined the second of these parables, the weeds among the wheat, earlier this year in our second lesson on wokeness. And in the first parable about the sower that we're going to examine this morning, the Lord Jesus is going to help us understand why it is so important that we be involved in consistently sharing God's word with unbelievers. That's his divinely ordained method of building his church. Could have used angels, could have written it in the clouds. He chose not to do that. He's using people who have experienced redemption, who've passed from death to life, from darkness to light. He's using us to share the message with those who've not yet come to faith in Christ. In Romans 10, the passage read to me when I trusted Christ as my Savior many decades ago, in that passage, the Apostle Paul argues that people can't be saved unless they call upon Jesus in faith. But they can't call upon him unless they believe in him. And they can't believe in him unless they've heard of him. And they can't hear of him unless somebody tells them. And somebody can't tell them unless they are sent. Well, guess what? He's already sent you and me to tell them. The question is, are we doing it? So look with me in Matthew 13. Beginning in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now this fall, Lord willing, we're going to get back into some really heavy stuff. We're going to see how our Lord describes what will be happening on earth just before his return and how the time we're living in lines up with that. We're going to jump back into the middle of the tribulation period where we left off last year and examine the horrors of what is really going to happen on this planet during that unprecedented time. We're going to have to talk some more about wokeness and transgenderism and the moral insanity of our culture that is in open rebellion and defiance against the Creator. We're going to have to face up to what our role as Christ followers must be in such a culture if we're going to be true to the one who died for us. But before we wade into all of those topics, I felt the need to remind us of what Jesus said his followers must be about, regardless of where we live, regardless of the era in which we live, regardless of the culture in which we live, regardless of what might be happening in that society. Remember, he's doing something, regardless of who's in power, regardless of the political situation, the economic situation, regardless of the century or the time or whatever. He's doing something every day, and he wants us to be involved in it. So let's begin by considering the parable of the sower, the parable of the sower. And we need to start with the setting, so we can understand the importance of this parable and the others in this pivotal chapter. If you follow Matthew's narrative, then you know, even though we're not halfway through the book, by this point in Jesus' ministry, it's obvious that the nation will reject him. We learn in Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, that the Pharisees are looking for chances to accuse Jesus. And by chapter 12, verse 14, they're actually already plotting to kill him. So our Lord begins to denounce the unrepentant people in the towns around the Sea of Galilee, where much of his ministry had centered, where most of his miracles had been performed. In other words, the people had ample evidence and opportunity to believe in him, to receive him as their Messiah, but they would not. Christ pronounces woe upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and declares that if the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, did it die? Yep, sorry about that. Satan in the sound system. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable, more lenient for those ancient, wicked Gentile cities, the citizens who live there, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. It'll be more lenient for them in the day of judgment than for those Jews who saw firsthand the ministry of Jesus. I've often been asked, will there be degrees of punishment in hell? Yes. And here is clear evidence of that from the lips of our Lord himself, who will be the one, in fact, who will set the punishment on the day of judgment. The Lord also warns and denounces the obstinate leaders who are leading the people toward rebellion and ruin. In chapter 12, verses 24 and following, we hear the Pharisees attribute Jesus' miracles to the power of the devil. Yeah, he's doing that. We can't deny the miracles, but he's doing it the devil's doing it through him. Jesus warned them that they are committing a sin that will never be forgiven. So he begins at this point in Matthew's narrative to speak in parables. As he explains in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, these parables will serve to instruct his followers, but they will veil the truth from unbelievers who've already decided that they're not going to accept him. As we read earlier in verses 1 and 2, he sits by a lake, it's the Lake of Galilee, and when a large crowd gathers to hear him, he gets into a boat on the water, sits down, and begins to teach the crowd on the shore in parables. Now, I don't know about you, I have thoroughly enjoyed watching all of the episodes of the first three seasons of The Chosen, and I'm eagerly awaiting the release of season 4 next year. The series thus far is largely faithful to the events of the gospel accounts, though it does use poetic license to fill in a lot of details that are not recorded in the New Testament. I've not seen anything that would contradict anything in the New Testament, but
fill in some gaps. And it does, I suppose, for the sake of time and dramatic effect, sometimes combine events and change the order of their occurrence. For example, there's one episode that combines the miraculous catch of fish and the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John with Jesus teaching these parables by the lake from Peter's boat. Now, Matthew places the teaching of these parables later in Jesus' ministry, after it's become clear that the leaders have rejected him. But it is quite possible that our Lord taught these parables on more than one occasion. In fact, it's quite likely. And what we learn, if we had the time to study all seven parables in this chapter, is that they explain, as I mentioned earlier, what God's kingdom will be like on earth between the first and second advents of Christ. John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin and forerunner, began his ministry by calling upon the people of Israel to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it was at hand because the king, the Messiah, had arrived. Jesus began his ministry by preaching the same message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was a genuine offer if the nation had repented and accepted Jesus as their Messiah. If they had done that, he would have established the kingdom that was promised many times in the Old Testament. But he knew it wouldn't happen, and Israel's rejection was all part of God's plan from eternity to set Israel aside temporarily, turn to the Gentiles, build the church as a separate entity during this present age. And the redemption of both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints would be based upon the death and resurrection of Christ, which was brought about by the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. Paul got to thinking about that, and he celebrates at the end of Romans 11. He says, God's thoughts and ways are so far beyond ours that it is impossible for us, our finite human beings, to fully understand his decisions and his ways. The brilliant apostle, the greatest theologian in church history, just throws up his hands and says, all glory to God forever. Amen. I'm glad he's in control of it. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. He never learns anything. He's always known it. So Israel rejects her Messiah and has him crucified. That means the political aspect of the kingdom, with the Messiah sitting upon David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world, will be postponed until the second coming of Christ. It will happen. A lot of people that believe it won't. I'm sorry. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not one of them. He tells us it's going to happen. Guess what? It's going to happen. But the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, in which Christ rules in the hearts of all of his followers as their king and master and savior and Lord, that will indeed exist on earth throughout the entire interval between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Is Jesus ruling today? Yes, in the hearts of his people. Is he ruling over David's throne today? No, but that's coming in the future. That's why parables 2-7, Jesus begins the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And parables 2 and 7 take us up to the second coming of Christ. So he's giving us parables to say, the kingdom of heaven is like this, like this, like this. This is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that's happening between Jesus' first coming and second coming. That's Matthew 13. So that's the setting for the parables. Let's consider the first parable that Jesus gives, and here's the story. Our Lord was a master storyteller. And he set his stories in the context of events that the people of his day would readily understand. And in fact, people of every era and on every continent can understand his parables, especially if they have any knowledge of the rural lifestyle in which crops are planted and harvested and livestock and flocks like sheep are tended. This story is very straightforward, brilliantly simple. He begins by telling us, as was the practice of farmers in that day, that the sower sows his seed, verse 3. So the farmer would simply broadcast the seed by hand, and the natural result is that the seed is scattered on the soil. But what kind of soil? Well, Jesus tells us that the soil is of four types. He identifies the types of soil, and every person in his audience would nod their head and reckon that, yep, those are the kinds of soil on which the seed would fall. First, there is packed soil. Seeds are, in this case, eaten by the birds. This soil is hard and packed because of heavy foot travel. This soil is the path along the side or in the middle of the field. Some of the seed would fall there as it was thrown out by hand. And it wouldn't be able to settle into the soil, so lying exposed on the surface, the birds would see it, come down, and have it for lunch. Second, there's rocky soil. The result would be the seeds would spring up quickly, but they would wither in the sun. What our Lord meant by rocky soil is not soil with a lot of little rocks in it, like we had in our garden in my home in Guilford County when I was growing up. I hated to hit those rocks when I was plowing or hoeing the garden. But this refers to a shallow layer of soil over bedrock. From the top, it looks fertile, and the seeds settle in and sprout quickly, but there's no depth to sustain the root system in order to reach water, so the tender plants wither in the hot sun. I'm sure some of the people in the crowd that day said, yep, I got some soil just like that. The third type of soil is thorny soil, in which case the seeds sprout, but they are choked by the weeds. This soil has apparently not been cultivated recently, but it's fertile enough that the weeds and the thorns grow up on their own. They seem to do that anyway. The seeds of the crop also sprout, but the weeds have a head start and they keep growing and choke out the desirable plants. The fourth type of soil is good soil, in which case the seeds sprout, grow, mature, produce a good crop. It's cultivated, so it's not packed down hard or overrun by weeds. It's fertile, it's deep, not shallow over a solid rock bed. So the seed that is sown settles in, sprouts, grows, produces a crop of various amounts, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, depending on other factors that are beyond the scope of this parable. Now that story's been told, and it's very, very simple, but notice verse 9 where he challenges his audience. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that should have alerted them, hey, there's more to this story than just a farmer out there throwing out seed. Not everyone in Jesus' large audience that day beside the lake had ears to hear. I hope everyone in this audience has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is telling us through this parable. What is he telling us? Well, you see, this is not just a story, as I said, about a farmer sowing seed in a field. This is a picture of what is happening in the spiritual realm in the world every day since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until Jesus returns for his church, which could be today, could be 100 years from now, I don't know. And he's telling us that we have a vital part in what God is doing. So let's understand the significance. Now we know about the significance because Jesus explains the parable to the disciples beginning of verse 18, so we're not guessing here. Jesus himself has explained the significance of the parable for us, so we know what each part of the story means. And here it is. The seed is the word of God, or the message about the kingdom. Now that is clearly implied in Matthew's account, but in Luke's account, there's no question about it. Jesus simply says, the seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. The sower is any believer who shares the word. This farmer represents you and me, and any other believer who's doing what God expects him or her to do, faithfully sharing and distributing God's word. That's one of the reasons he didn't take us to heaven the moment we trusted Christ. He left us here for a reason, not to make money, not to get rich, not to get famous, not to make a name for ourselves, not any of that. There's nothing wrong with some of those things. We got to take care of our loved ones and pay our bills and be responsible, but unbelievers do that. He left believers here to be sowing the seed, to be distributing the seed. So the seeds represent different heart response, or the soils represent different heart responses. There are four of them. First, the packed soil. Now we know what it meant literally, but here he tells us someone hears the word but doesn't understand it. Now somebody's hearing the word in each case because it's being sown. But there's some who hear, they don't understand it. The devil comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. Their heart has been packed down and hardened by other people, by popular culture, maybe by a college professor who brainwashed them with a bunch of unbiblical philosophies that sounded so scholarly and intellectual at the time, by current woke ideology, or by a host of other outside factors, as well as by their own sinful fallen nature. So their heart is hard. The seed that could give them eternal life falls on that heart, but there's no entrance. They hear the word, they wave it off, maybe even mock and ridicule it. How could anybody be so simple-minded and unsophisticated and archaic as to believe that stuff? And the devil, that's right, and the devil grinning from ear to ear over how effectively he and his demons have done their work. He comes and quickly snatches away the word before the person has a chance to mull over it at a later time. Gets them distracted, gets them involved in other things. Forget about what that preacher said. He's crazy. And then there's the rocky soil. Here again, someone hears the word and they receive it at once with joy. Hey, that sounds great. But it has no root. Falls away quickly when persecution comes. This is the emotional response. Maybe the person hears a tear-jerking story or a song that really gets to them. Maybe they see other people respond in a genuine way to the gospel invitation. Maybe the Billy Graham crusade or somewhere like that. They get caught up in the emotion of the moment and they make a profession of faith. They say, yeah, I want to believe in Jesus. And they get a lot of amens and affirmation from believers around them. And maybe they feel a little better for a while. Maybe they even start reading their Bible, going to church, listening to Christian music. But they begin to feel some pressure or mockery from their friends. What are you doing with that Bible? Why are you going to church? You really believe that stuff? What are these songs on your playlist? You're not really one of those Jesus freaks, are you? And the initial euphoria has worn off. They don't want to be rejected by their friends. They're drawn back into their former lifestyle, and they leave their Christian profession behind. Our Lord is telling us that such people don't lose their salvation. They never really had the real thing. The Apostle John would later describe such people. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. 1 John 2:19. That is a very sad but enlightening text about what's going on in the hearts of people who walk away. It was just a shallow emotional response. That's why the gospel presentation needs to be complete, not a watered-down version of, oh, just give Jesus a try. He'll solve all your problems. Believe on him. Yeah, that sounds good. I need my problem solved. The third soil is thorny soil. Someone hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Here's another quick but shallow emotional response to the gospel. Yeah, I want Jesus in my life. I believe. But they haven't really come to terms with their sin. They don't genuinely repent. They don't surrender and make a sincere commitment to Christ. They think they're just adding Jesus to their already busy life that's crowded with their plans and ambitions and passions and possessions. And their focus remains on those plans and possessions, and their energies are devoted to worrying about how they can succeed in fulfilling their ambitions and making more money and not losing it. And they soon discover that they really don't have room for Jesus in their life. He was just a passing fad, just a phase they went through, and they've moved beyond him now. You see, there's nothing wrong with the seed. It's the gospel. It's the only message in the universe that is energized by the Holy Spirit to produce genuine repentance and faith and bring new spiritual life in the heart of a human being. Nobody gets truly saved without hearing or reading, understanding the gospel. But it will not bring about those life-changing results in a heart that is characterized by one of these three types of soil: the packed soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. Seed sown in those soils bring no real spiritual fruit, no crop, no harvest. Yet thankfully there does exist a fourth type of soil, a proper response to the gospel in the hearts of a few people. Jesus tells us about the good soil, where someone hears the word, understands it, receives it, and by perseverance produces a crop yielding 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. So Jesus is letting us know that a big majority of those who hear the word will not respond with saving faith. We need to know that up front, because we say, okay, I'm going to be faithful spreading the seed, and everybody who hears is going to come to Christ. No, they won't. In fact, if you read the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was commissioned, the Lord said, I want you to go. He said, here am I, Lord, send me. Okay, go. And let me tell you ahead of time, they're not going to listen to a word you say. Well, that's that's great news. I'm telling you ahead of time, but I'm sending you. You go tell them so they won't have any excuse. But their hearts are going to be hard. They're not going to listen. You know, you read the Old Testament. I'm glad I was not an Old Testament prophet, because they had some tough assignments. Very, very difficult, discouraging. If they didn't know that God had sent them, they would have given up. But he's telling us ahead of time, now you're to be sowing, but the majority, the big majority of those who hear it, there'll be no fruit, no real life. The reactions will range from no apparent response to superficial responses that don't last, but there will be a few out there who will respond with saving faith. And you were one of them, or you wouldn't be here today as a follower of Christ. Yet only those prepared hearts, he's telling us, will receive the word with genuine saving faith, and they will produce fruit to varying degrees. And we learn in other texts of Scripture of the essential work of the Holy Spirit, along with the prayers of the saints, in preparing the heart of an individual to become good soil. Good soil does not come naturally in any human heart. Understand that. We are not naturally good. We are not basically good. We are sinful, all of us. We're all born with bad soil. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We are all in rebellion against God. We have all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. In fact, we're all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We don't seek after God on our own. Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 6, and many other passages make that abundantly clear. So you say, well, my goodness, what a daunting task. It would be an impossible task apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't respond with genuine saving faith unless the Holy Spirit works in us in conjunction with the gospel, opens our spiritual eyes to the truth, brings us to an awareness of our desperate condition, works repentance and faith in us, and that is soil preparation, changing bad soil to good soil. And he does that in answer to the prayers of the saints. He loves to work. John Wesley said, when we get to heaven, we may find out that he hardly did anything that wasn't in answer to prayer. He wants us to ask him, and then he works. That includes working in the hearts of your loved ones and mine who don't know the Lord. Now, that being the case, let's consider the priority of the servant. The priority of the servant. You see, we're the farmer in the story, you and I. And some of us here grew up working on a farm, so we know that there are some things we can do to make the soil more conducive to producing a crop. Farmers in the first century were more limited. They didn't have the massive tractors and plows and other machinery that we see today on large farms in eastern North Carolina and other parts, the central part of the country. They didn't have the huge irrigation equipment to keep the crops watered, nor the pesticides and the herbicides to protect the plants. Farmers in Jesus' day plowed with oxen, and then they spread the seed on the ground by hand. And they were then largely dependent on the seasonal rains and the sunshine to bring about a good harvest. Now, we can do what we can to soften the hearts of our believing family members and friends by consistent prayer for them, by living a faithful, loving life before them, an example that honors Christ, so that they see he's changed our lives, especially our loved ones. They knew what we were before we came to Christ. But we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for their salvation. So he receives all the glory, and that's why we don't want to grieve him, and we don't want to quench his work. Yet we have a big part in the plan, the part of the farmer, and that is that we are to be busy sowing the seed. Busy sowing the seed. There are several ways we can do that, especially in the aging culture in which we live. This involves sharing the gospel verbally with those in our sphere of influence. You see, we have to get past our reluctance. One thing that most Christians and most non-Christians agree on, that they don't like evangelism. But we have to get past the reluctance and open our mouth and tell them that their biggest problem in life is their sin problem. Tell them who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Tell them how they can receive the benefits of his death and resurrection by turning from their sins and receiving him as their Savior. Tell them how he's changed your life. Also, this involves distributing God's word so it is accessible to unbelievers. Now, we can't talk to everyone one-on-one, but we know from Scripture that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This book right here, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book, unlike any other book on the planet, is living. It's God's word. And we know that we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that seed? The living and enduring word of God. That's how we were saved. That's how our loved ones will be saved. And we believe God when he assures us that his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he pleases, prosper the thing for which he sent it, Isaiah 55:11. So we partner with a ministry like the Gideons in distributing God's word in strategic places around the world. We support missionaries like David and Patty, who were with us not too long ago, as they take the gospel to other parts of the planet. We invest in trusted radio and TV ministries like those of David Jeremiah and John MacArthur and Erwin Lutzer and Chip Ingram and Tony Evans and others, several others who are faithfully teaching the Bible and sharing the gospel to millions of people around the world in their own languages, places that we will never go. But the word can get there, especially with the internet. It can penetrate behind barriers that are put up by secular governments and totalitarian regimes and false religions. This involves Bibles, gospel tracts, sermon CDs, books, Christian radio and TV, internet video, podcast outreach, evangelistic crusades. There's so many options that we have that earlier generations did not have. Tell your friends about all the great Bible teaching every day on the radio, on the Truth Network or the Bible Broadcasting Network. Tell them to go to our church website and listen to the dozens and dozens of sermons that are archived there. Hand someone a Bible, a New Testament, a gospel tract, a sermon CD. Let me ask you, did you do any of those things this past week? Have you been busy sowing any seed this past month? Did you put a gospel tract in the envelope with your check when you paid your bill? That's why I don't pay all my bills online. I've told you that before. It'd be easier, it'd be cheaper, it'd be quicker. But to me, it's worth the price of a check and the price of a stamp to be able to enclose a gospel tract. Will most of them be read? No. What, another one? Throw it away. That's all right. Maybe some will. And maybe someone will be convicted and be saved. Only eternity will reveal that. But I know they won't read it if I don't send it. Maybe someone will come up to you in heaven and say, you're the one who put that gospel tract in the envelope when you paid your electric bill. Well, it got my attention, and I read it, and I couldn't get it off my mind. And I bought a Bible, and I opened it, and I started reading those verses that were in that tract, and then I learned about Jesus, and I got on my knees, and I trusted him as my Savior. That's why I'm in heaven. Thank you 1,000 times over. Did you leave a tract on the table in the restaurant, along with a nice tip? Did you offer a sermon CD to a friend? Did you give someone a good book like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ or C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? Well, I couldn't write a book like that. Well, you don't have to. It's already been written. But you can hand it to them. Did you hand someone a Bible? Are you daily thinking along those lines? It is shocking how many believers never even think about what I'm talking about. Well, I got to be busy sowing the seed today. We need to start the morning thinking about that. Lord, I'm yours. This is your day. Might be my last day. I give you myself. Use me today. Are you looking for opportunities to share? Are you taking those opportunities when God provides them? I guarantee you, if you'll pray for them and look for them, he will provide them. Because he wants you to do it. And he wants to partner with you. When we get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how many regrets will we have? I'm talking to myself. Remember, every sermon I preach to you, I have to run it through me about 50 times before it gets here. So if I'm pointing this way, I got the rest of them are pointing back at me. How many golden opportunities did we let slip by with hardly a thought? How many tears will we shed? That's why he'll have to wipe the tears from our eyes. We're to be busy sowing the seed, and we're to be busy carrying out the commission. I think I first heard this statement in Bible college many years ago, but it's always true. Jesus' last command should be our first concern. Now, his last command in the Bible is to the lukewarm believers in the Laodicean church, recorded in Revelation 3:19, and that was to repent. But his last command before returning to heaven is what we call the Great Commission. It's recorded in different forms 5 times in the New Testament, at the end of each gospel, at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it couldn't be any clearer. Here's a summary. His commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, Luke 24, go in the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus was sent by the Father, John 20, and be his witnesses in the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth, Acts 1. If we call ourselves followers of Christ, then his priority must be our priority. You see, he didn't save us to be selfish. He could have taken us to heaven the moment we put our trust in him, but he left us here, as I said earlier, to tell someone else. Let me just ask you, don't raise your hand, do you know of someone who will be in heaven because you led them to Christ? Polls tell us that the vast majority of professing believers in America, over 95%, never witnessed for Christ, never share the gospel, never lead a single person to Christ during their entire Christian life, and more professing Christians are claiming, I don't believe it's my responsibility to do that. I shouldn't impose my religion on somebody else. I shouldn't be proselytizing. My goodness. I don't know what Bible they're reading, or if they're reading one at all. It doesn't sound like it. Maybe they're just saying that to salve their conscience because they know they're not doing it. But the person they claim to follow made it crystal clear that their priority is to sow the seed. We can't save anybody, but we sow the seed. We share the gospel. Our culture is deteriorating into godless paganism faster than I thought possible in my lifetime, and it's picking up speed every week. Here's a sobering question. How different might America be today if all the people in this country who claim to love Jesus over the past century had been faithfully sowing the seed in the life of their neighbors, like Jesus told us to do? Is there any hope of success, or is it a hopeless exercise? Well, if you're a believer here, there must be hope. You're exhibit number one for that. Somebody told you and you believed. You are a living testimony of the success of sowing the word. So go tell someone else. The fact is, God promises ultimate success. Let me finish by pointing you to 2 promises in the Bible that highlight the power of the scriptures. The first is the well-known passage in Isaiah 55, from which I quoted earlier. It assures us that God's word will accomplish what God's will has purpose. God's word will accomplish what God's will has purposed. Now, I was going to have you turn there, but for time's sake, I'll put it up here on the screen, and it's also on your outline. This one's not on your outline. Just prior to this statement, in verses 8 and 9, he says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's exactly right. We can't figure out everything he's doing. He's infinite, we are finite. We will never be infinite. We will be learning a billion years from now in glory with glorified bodies, we will still be learning. And we'll look at each other and say, wow, could you have imagined that God is that marvelous? We'll keep learning about his wonders. But then he continues in this famous passage, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and I know that you're with me and hoping for a lot of that this winter, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. What is that? This book. This book. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's a guarantee. And then Psalm 126 tells us that God's workers will experience success if we are passionate, if we're not just going through the motions, but we're serious about this. Here's the verse. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with. Did you notice that word doubtless? It's a promise. That's a promise from the Lord that is conditional based upon our obedience. Only those who go forth passionately sharing the word get the benefits of this promise. I want to be a part of that. I want to be able to come back rejoicing. I want there to be people in heaven who are there because God was pleased to use me in sharing the gospel, and he'll use anybody who will be obedient to him who's a follower of the Lord. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Someone sowed the seed in your life. I know that. I don't know who it was, but somebody did, or you wouldn't be a follower of Jesus today. Now, that is a fact, even though you may not know all the ones who are doing the sowing. Maybe the sowing started with your grandparents when you were very young, as is happening with our grandchildren. We've been praying for them before they came out of the womb. Maybe the sowing was done most heavily with your parents, if they were sincere followers of Christ. Maybe the sowing was enhanced by Sunday school teachers and children's church work leaders and Awana workers and youth leaders and camp counselors and pastors and other preachers, as was true in my life. Maybe the sowing was further done by an evangelist on television like Billy Graham. I've met many people over the years who bowed in front of their TV and gave their heart to Christ watching a Billy Graham crusade. Maybe it was your friends or colleagues at work, even your spouse, depending on when you came to Christ. But your salvation is proof that faithful followers of Christ were sowing the seed in your life. The question is, are you paying it forward by sowing the seed in the lives of others? Paying it forward has become a sort of a popular concept in recent years, and rightly so. Somebody sowed in my life. It's my turn. Are you passing on the baton in this ongoing marathon of building the church, the body of Christ? And finally, remember, sowing the seed is never a waste of time. Never, ever. Because you're investing in eternity. And God's word will not return void. We just read it. Investments in this life to grow your wealth on earth can be tricky and risky. And worrying about those investments is what Jesus likened to a weed in the thorny soil, the deceitfulness of riches. And the wealth you may gain is only temporary. One day it will be taken from you, or you will be taken from it. How much are you going to leave behind? All of it. But investments in heaven that bring eternal dividends are a sure thing if we're doing what God left us on this planet to do. When you faithfully sow the seed in the lives of other people, starting with your children and grandchildren, and then your family circle, and then your circle of friends, and then your acquaintances, and even strangers that bring across your path, you're laying up eternal treasures in heaven. And I just read the passage at the Lord's Supper this morning in 1 Peter. Nothing can touch that. It'll be there waiting for you. And when you partner with missionaries and Bible teachers and organizations like the Gideons and Children's Hunger Fund, who take the word to every part of the planet, you're sowing exponentially and continuing to lay up treasures long after you leave this world. It is a win-win situation. So, get actively involved in the most important enterprise on the planet. I know the people in Washington, the people who are heading up the Fortune 500 companies, they think they're doing the most important thing. Those that are building up arsenals to try to kill each other, I understand all of that. Those that are trying to win the World Series and trying to win the Super Bowl and trying to win the NBA championship and the NCAA championship, I know a lot of work, a lot of efforts. And we enjoy watching some of that. The most important enterprise on the planet never be reported on the news, but it's happening right now all over the planet. Somebody is sharing the gospel. Somebody left a Bible. Somebody left a track. Somebody put a podcast on the internet. Somebody's watching it or listening to it. And the Spirit of God is working in their heart. And maybe while we've been here this hour, there have been hundreds, maybe thousands of new brothers and sisters across the planet who become a part of God's family. The most important enterprise on the planet, and you can have a pivotal role in that. In fact, Jesus wants all of us to be involved, sowing the seed. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you're going to sow the seed, then you have to have been a recipient of that seed, that it found good soil in your heart, and you responded in faith, and you realize, yes, it's true. I'm a sinner. I can't pay for my sin. But Jesus loves me, and he came to this earth, and he paid for my sin. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And I right now acknowledge my sin, and I turn from it, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. You say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I come to you. I give you my heart. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. Forgive me. Make me a part of your family. Somewhere on the planet, right now, I suspect that somebody's praying that prayer. Maybe you need to pray it. I trust that you will. If you know the Lord, then it's our turn to be on the sowing end so that others will hear. Father, we thank you for this great parable from our Lord that gives us so much insight into what's going on. What a privilege that you would allow us to partner with you in bringing new life into dead hearts. Lord, help us to be obedient. Don't let us get sucked into the cares, the everyday actions of this world and forget why you left us here. Help us to look for opportunities to pray for them and to be alert when you send them and to take advantage of them. Thank you for your patience with us. You remember our frame. You know that we are dust. So, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for being so negligent and being the sowers that you called us to be. Help us to be better. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be passionate. And, Lord, be pleased to bring others into your family through the seed that we sow. We thank you in Jesus' name.